19:31 to John 20:18. It's a bit of a long one, so get comfy. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. While it was still dark, they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
All right. Quick thank you before we get into this incredibly wonderful meaty text this morning. Shout out to everyone who was here for Workday. I'm going to go ahead and embarrass you, but just put your hand up if you were here for any amount of time. Can we clap for these guys? They did an unbelievable amount of work. If you feel like the chairs you're sitting in are the cleanest you've ever seen them, that's all them. If you go into that locked hallway and see that it's now clear, that's all them. If you see the painted walls in the hallway, that's all them and a little bit of me. I did learn how to paint yesterday. Shout out to Tony. He was a good teacher. But no, seriously, thank you so much to come on a Saturday morning and do all of that work. I think of the Palmers and DeAndres who brought their whole fams and just so much going on. Cindy, who did the whole kitchen, so God bless you. I told Morgan at one point, she's like, where'd Cindy go? I was like, she's doing the kitchen. She's like, okay, let her do the kitchen. But thank you to many, many others. I can't name everyone. How many do we have, Morgan? 26, which is really cool. So thank you guys so much. Let's get into the passage this morning. Someone said my shirt looked like it was Easter, and I said, a little preview of the text. There you go. Right, we normally look at these texts only on Good Friday and Easter, and there's something really fun about the fact that we get to slow down a little bit and look at these in sort of the normal course of our time. And so this is a long passage. Thank you, Jen, for reading it. This is a long passage, but I wanted to pair what the gospel pairs that we normally don't, right? Normally, it's Good Friday and its own specific thing, the crucifixion, the burial, the sort of grief and darkness of it all. And then we get some time to sort of recuperate. And then on Sunday, the vibe is like totally different, right? As well it should be. And I love that. I love that about the rhythm of Easter weekend. But the way that this actually appears in the text, these things are smashed right together. And so I wanted to look at them together. And so we are right after the actual death of Jesus. One of the things that we've seen throughout, we said this last week, one of the things that we've seen throughout Jesus' arrest and the trial and his torture and his crucifixion itself is there's a sense in which while Jesus, to all appearances in our human eyes, is being handed over, is surrendering himself to some degree, there's actually this sense that he remains in control, that he remains poised, that he remains aware, that even if he, in some sense, has surrendered himself, the only one that he's truly surrendered himself to is the Father and the Father's will. And everything that's happening is happening under the direct supervision and intentions of God the Father. We see this right up until Jesus' quite literal final breath, where what this says, the verse before it says, before what we read was when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, right? Like not I'm finished, I'm done for, like the thing I set out to do is complete. And then check this out. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's a very interesting way to talk about that. It's like saying Jesus chose to die. And as weird as that might be in the narrative, when you step back from it, it's like there may be no more simple way to describe the good news that Christians preach than to say that God himself chose to die in our place as a sacrifice for us. Now, though, we begin to encounter Jesus' lifeless body. It's sort of harrowing in the description of how this all goes down. Again, like we said last week, that the point is not to be over fixated on the physical suffering, over fixated on the death and all of that. But John wants us to remember that this is really death that's being encountered here. That God himself in flesh died. It's one of the most profound, might be the most profound mystery of our entire theology. What does it mean that the giver of life submitted himself to death? Here's what we're told. Since it was the day of preparation, that's the day before the Sabbath, when you get things ready. Some of you do this who observe Sabbath, right? The night before, maybe on a Friday night or a Saturday night, you sort of have a time of preparation. You get the last few chores done that need to be done in order to be ready for what comes the next day. That's what this is. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for specifically that Sabbath was a high day. This is so interesting. This is the Jews abiding by an Old Testament law in Leviticus that says that bodies that are hung are not to remain out exposed overnight. If that had happened, this would have been a defilement, a ritual impurity for those who were complicit in putting Jesus in that place. The iron, you could squeeze out the irony here, that they are worried about their personal purity so much that they say the lifeless body of this one that we have been complicit in murdering needs to be brought down, or else will be defiled and unpure. As one commentator puts it, ironically, the source of their perceived defilement is actually the only true source of their potential purification. We've seen this. Hopefully you're getting used to this, right? John is piling up the irony to say, there's what we see with our eyes, and there's what's actually going on here. And he wants us to see on that deeper level. He wants us to see with the eyes of faith. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Why do they want their legs broken, right? This is where it gets a little graphic. Is, remember last week we talked about that the way that you actually die in a crucifixion is through suffocation. Eventually that weight, the weight of your body against the weight of your hands being raised, eventually you can't, right? I said take a deep breath and you all raise up, right? Eventually you can't raise up. So the legs that would have been, or the feet and the legs that would have been nailed to the bottom, if you break those legs, immediately they go down like this. It's a very graphic thing. Again, they're saying, hey, we don't want to be ritually impure. Could you maybe just break their legs so that they suffocate quicker? This is harrowing stuff. This is like, remember last week we talked about Rome had this culture of death, this don't mess with the empire or the strong hand of the empire will come down upon you. And there's this cold casualness that the soldiers have as they carry this out. And now we hear that in these Jewish leaders who say, hey, can you break their legs? Because, it might not, God might be displeased with us. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. This is a reminder, Jesus, I think that there's this subtle thing here which says Jesus chose his own death. Also, there's probably a physical reality here, which is Jesus's torture was so extreme that he died quicker than these two. Probably both are meant to be sort of, in another one of the gospel accounts, you might remember this, they go to Pilate and they say, and he says, I forget how the interaction goes, but he's stunned that Jesus is already dead. He's like, what? He's already dead. Like, he's supposed to hang for hours. Like, that's the whole point, is he's supposed to be out there for a while so that others see him. So they didn't break his legs, though, because he was already dead. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now we get another one of these little interjections from John, where he says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. So verse 35, this is again, we saw this last week. There's one of these last weeks where John is like, I'm telling you, this is what happened. And right, he's writing this years afterwards. So I think that he's reflecting in his little writing room and he's going, man, I'm just seeing this all so clearly now. I'm telling you, you can't make this stuff up. Like, we were all there. They broke the first two guys' legs. We were, right? We remember that. That stands out. You're close now. Remember, they're very close into the crosses at this point. They're like, we remember the legs, and they didn't break his legs. And then when they pierced his side, which was almost certainly a way of seeing, does his body, again, this is all very gruesome, but does his body respond? Is he definitely dead? That's almost certainly what's going on here. He says, man, I just remember, it's almost like I remember the sounds of the legs breaking and I remember the sight of Jesus' side being pierced and what came out, blood and water, which every commentator in the world says, if you've read John in any depth, like we've tried to do over these last number of months, you go, huh, blood and water. Might those be significant? Might it be significant that Jesus's lifeless body gives out something? And you go back through the gospel and you see all these times where Jesus talks about, right, the story from which we get our name. He tells this woman, right? What I will offer you is living water, right? Water will come out from me that will satisfy you. He has talked about blood as the means of the forgiveness of sins, that his death is really, we could argue, primarily about. And these things, John says, man, I remember that sight. I remember turning away in a moment, but with years of reflection, I understand, man, that's what it was all about, is what he was meant to give. And this gruesome moment actually become John, in the way that he tells this, John keying us into the deeper meaning of what Jesus has done. He has given his very life so that we might have life. the water that pours out. Elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus says that the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, that God's indwelling, empowering presence will come out from me and then will become in you what it was in me, which is a fountain flowing out from you. And John goes, man, even in his lifeless body, even in the gruesome, violent moments following his death, there's such profound realities being expressed by God. By the way, you know why they don't break his legs almost certainly, or not why they don't. They have no idea why they don't break his legs. They don't break his legs because he's not dead yet. You know why we're told that? You know why that stands out after years of reflection that John does? Do you remember what holiday we're around? Passover, right? Do you know what you're not supposed to do to the Passover lamb? Yeah, you could probably guess, right? Context clues, right? You're not supposed to break the leg. It's actually a very strange thing you're not supposed to do to the Passover lamb. They want no bones broken. And so again, with all of this background of the Passover, of this high holy day, of the things that Jesus has already said in this conversation that sets it up as, I am the true priest. I am the true sacrifice. In fact, I'm the temple itself that all of these things point to. Again, even lifeless, without agency, if we have eyes to see, we see the right and true and proper Passover lamb being treated as such, unknowingly, ironically, by those who have no idea the significance of the actions they're taking. It begs the question, who's really in charge here? For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's Exodus 12, talking about the Passover lamb. It's also Psalm 34, if you look there. Again, talking about this David figure who would suffer, but who would be preserved by God. By David figure, I mean King David was the greatest king of God's people in the Old Testament. And the Messiah who would come, the Savior who would come, was always said to be of David's line. And so this one would live a life much like David's. And so a lot of how Jesus sort of understands himself is, yes, I'm in this long line with David as the key figure in that. And I'm stepping into the suffering that's part of what that line has experienced. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is from Zechariah. We have like 40 more verses, so I'm going to keep going. Okay, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We see this. Okay, Joseph of Arimathea, he's part of the Jewish authorities. He's part of the ones, he was likely at the trial where Jesus was condemned to die. He's one of the ones in power here. And we're told, actually, throughout the narrative, this doesn't stand out as you're going through John, because it's often like said at the end of a story or something, but we're told that throughout Jesus's interaction with these Jewish authorities, there were individuals on what was called the Sanhedrin. That's their sort of Congress, if you think of it that way. There were people who did not agree, who were becoming curious about who this Jesus was, who were saying, hang on a second, like, what? Okay, never mind, right? And for fear of one another, for fear of being the dissenting voice, for fear of being the only one saying these things, they were silenced. Now, a couple of them quite literally like come out of the darkness and all of a sudden present themselves quite publicly after Jesus died. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. This is fast. He's literally called a disciple of Jesus. So he's like showing up at meetings kind of a deal, right? Like he's showing up at Jesus' talks, he's having dinner with the fellow disciples, and then going back to the Sanhedrin. This is a fascinating figure. He asks him for the body, Pilate gives him permission, came and took away his body. Nicodemus, remember him? Jalen's boy Nico? Jalen preached through the Nicodemus passage in John 3. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This is fascinating. So you've got these two, Nicodemus himself, also part of that powerful body of the Sanhedrin. So you've got these two figures who now that Jesus has died, now they show themselves. And one comes to take away the body. The other, Nicodemus, comes with all of these spices. And for all intents and purposes, the spices themselves are very normal for the burial custom of the Jews. The amount that's brought is stunning. 75 pounds. Like, have you ever tried to lift 75 pounds of anything? Right? Like, that's a couple of, I don't know, 35-pound dumbbells. Those are the big boys. And he brings this, like, I'm here for, you know, for the Jesus thing. One, you couldn't hide bringing this, right? Like, you're not going to hide that much. And two, this is an amount that you would only ever see at the burial of a king, of a Caesar, of an emperor. This is, like, outrageous amounts. What's going on here? I think what's going on here is even as Jesus' body is cooling in the grave, we are beginning to watch examples of faithfulness emerge. And these examples of faithfulness, one are Joseph of Arimathea, who's like, you know what, I've had it. I've had it being silenced. I've had it being the only one who knows that this was not the right thing, that this man was who he said he was. I'll take the body. He does this in front of all of his peers. So one, that faith has a way of moving out of the crowd. Two, you have Nicodemus who brings this, do you remember the woman who anointed Jesus' feet? You remember that whole thing? Very interesting scene a couple months ago. And one of the things that was so scandalous about that was how much ointment she used on Jesus' feet. Does anybody remember the amount? This would be like some great Bible trivia for you. A year's wages. But do you know how much the weight was? It was 1 pound. So what's radical in that story is she's got 1 pound of this stuff and everyone's like, oh, scandal. She's giving away a year's wages. My man brings 75. Now, here's what this means. One, Nicodemus, we know from historical records, Nicodemus is part of a very powerful, very wealthy Jewish family. His name means like champion of the people. They were like a warrior class within the Sanhedrin. So he's like a big deal guy, has a lot of money, and he leverages an enormous amount of that. This would have still been incredibly costly, like however wealthy this guy was, and says, I am going to do this the right way because this man I've come to believe, you might even say, is the true champion of the people, is the true victor, is the true warrior of the people. Right? Like his name is like bursting with significance. At the very least, he says, this man deserves the burial of a king. He comes with presumably most of what he's got. And he says, it's worth it for Jesus. Do you see how even as his lifeless body is moving towards the grave, we're watching something new happen around him. We're watching unlikely characters. Now think of it, right? Like these two could have been like, well, I guess that settles it. I guess the whole Jesus thing is over. It's very interesting that this is the moment. This is when you walk away, not when you walk toward. It's almost like they're anticipating something. Now check this out. I love these verses, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, which we saw that Jesus was arrested in a garden. We saw that the crucifixion now happened in a garden, and we see that this tomb is in a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is so interesting, right? In the very place where the crucifixion happens, there is a garden. This is where, if we know the biblical story a little bit, all the lights on the dashboard are going off, right? The whole story of Scripture begins in a garden. Begins in a garden where God places humanity, and then someone comes and speaks to humanity, this whispering, lying voice of the enemy of Satan himself. We fall, we've forever been east of Eden, right? That's where the name of that novel comes. We have forever been people marred by that act of rebellion in this original garden. Now Jesus in his death, his lifeless body is being taken into a garden. And just picture the visual here. There's a tomb there where no one has been laid, right? It's like there's a garden with a big old hole in it. You know what you put in holes in gardens? Seeds. You know why? Because seeds grow and become life when they're placed in the soil of a garden. This is a very provocative way to set up chapter 20, to say, oh, and by the way, it's like John is saying, for those who are really tracking with me, so there's a garden there. There was a freshly hewn tomb. That's where they led Jesus. Wink, right? Let's move on to chapter 20. Here's how chapter 20 begins. Now on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. There's this whole weeks thing going on in the Gospel of John. John talks a lot about weeks. We could go through that, but just trust me here that if none of that is even true, the fact that we ended with, hey, let's go to a garden on the first day, right? Again, if you know the biblical story, this is how it starts. This is how the whole thing gets going, is on the first day, God created, anybody know? God spoke and there was light. So on the first day, how it starts is with darkness, and then light bursts forth on the first day. We are in a garden on the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early while it is still dark. You tracking with that? It's dark. It's the first day of the week. What's going to happen? If we know the story, we say, oh, I think there's going to be some light maybe here. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she shows up. She sees that the stone has been rolled away, and she says, he is risen. He told us this 57 times. It's amazing. The resurrection has happened. I'm an ancient person who doesn't know science, and so therefore I'm more gullible, and I knew all along that this dead body was going to come to life. That is not what she does. I think this is one of the most intellectually unserious ways to approach this, is say, well, these were ancient people and they didn't really get it and they had all kinds of mystical ideas, and so they made up the resurrection. They all went in a room and they did a little secret handshake, and they said, you know what most people would believe that would really get this thing going? How about now that he's dead? They come up with this, by the way, in like 36 hours. They're like, let's just say let's go steal the tomb somehow, even though it's guarded by these Roman officials. And then let's say that he's not dead anymore, and everyone's just going to jump in. Everyone's going to jump in. It's just not what happens. By the way, if you want people to believe this, you don't admit your own skepticism up front. You don't go, now let me tell you about a man who was dead, then wasn't dead anymore. When it first happened, I totally didn't believe it. Oh, yeah, because it's crazy. Had he told you? He had told us that this is, so you didn't believe him. Not really. What did you do when you saw the empty tomb? I ran and told my friends because I thought that it had been stolen, because I'm a rational person, right? We like to think that somehow we're more familiar scientifically with how death works. In some ways, we're less familiar. Do you know that we're more guarded in modern society from death than they are? They knew this. They had rituals around it. They had customs around it, right? We tend to sort of cast a blind eye to it. They knew that that body was meant to stay in that tomb full well. While it's still dark, saw the tomb been taken away from the tomb. So she ran, went to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. That's her conclusion. Someone else has stolen it. Which, by the way, is a little indication, like, she's not like, oh, it looks like the plan worked. She's devastated that this is gone. She's like, someone else has done it. You see this in the rest of the narrative. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they, whoever they are, have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple. Now, the other disciple in all of this is John, the guy writing this, who's very young at the time. And they were going towards the tomb. This is like one of the most interesting verses in the whole Bible. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, that's him, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Like, okay, oh, okay, John. A lot of people have theories about that. I just wonder if it's because it's how it happened. It's like, yeah, I remember this. I was younger. I was like 15 years younger than Peter at the time. And I remember he took off. Remember Peter's the Jersey guy? Peter's like in, like he's ready to go at any given moment. So Mary's like, just picture this, right? You got to picture the Jersey guy, right? Mary Magdalene goes back. She's like, they stole his body. Peter's like, no, they didn't, right? He's out of there. He's like, you know, like, heck, they did. And he's out of there. And then John is like, and then I remember I was like, Peter, hold up. And then eventually I caught up to Peter, because Peter in all of his impulsiveness eventually was like, whew, I wasn't prepared for this, right? Like, I just wonder if it's how it happened. He's like, I just remember this morning more vividly than any other morning. Check this out. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. He's talking about himself. He's saying, I remember I got there first. I looked in. I saw that the cloths were there and that Jesus' body wasn't there, but I didn't go all the way in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went in. This is like, so Peter's like, why are you standing here? Let's get in there. Right? He dives in. Peter's in. He goes in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there. Now check this out. Now we get some fascinating details. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who, by the way, had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw, now this is so interesting, and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Okay, so they go in. First of all, this is what an ancient tomb would look like. So this is the tomb. You'd sort of stoop. You see why it says they sort of had to stoop down into it. So you go down into it, and then you would have these. This is a little prettied up, right? Like this, that probably really is an ancient tomb. This is a little, but this is what it would look like inside. And you would put the bodies, you know, of folks here, all wrapped up in linens and all that stuff. So they go in, and what they see is instead of a wrapped up body. Remember when Lazarus is brought forth from the dead? Do you remember how he comes out? He comes out fully in, like, and they have to get him out. It's almost like a comic scene where they have to unravel him. I'm sure I'm going like this, right? And, like, slowly unraveling. They see all of that stuff right there, all folded up. And we're told specifically that the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, wasn't lying with everything else. It was folded up in a place by itself. This is one of those details that almost certainly John, first of all, I think that what John is saying is, it is unbelievable that we did not key into this immediately. Because, right, if it was grave robbers, what a strange choice to take all the stuff off, right, all the valuable stuff. You rob the grave for the linens and spices. So what a strange choice to have unwrapped all that stuff. And then to have folded it up and then left. I think this is John's way of just admitting, guys, we were not anticipating this. I'm like you. Like, I'm just like you. We didn't see it coming. And again, did he say? Yes, he said it. It says they didn't believe the scriptures. Part of what that's saying there is they didn't believe what Jesus said. They didn't pick up on it. And he'd say, yeah, in 3 days, and then I'll rise again. And if I come to life, you too will come to life. They're like beautiful metaphors. By the way, we're still doing this. There are aspects of parts of the Christian faith that say it's all metaphorical. Resurrection is a beautiful metaphor. That's pre-bodily resurrection faith. That's leaving Jesus in the tomb, right? Like, bodily resurrection matters. It's not a metaphor that things will turn out okay in your life. It is that sin and death have once and for all been actually truly conquered, and that all who join themselves to the one human being who was able to overcome these great enemies, we too will rise again. We too can be victorious over sin and death. No metaphor, nothing metaphorical in that, all literal. There's almost certainly, there's that part of it. John admitting, man, we didn't anticipate this. There's also, as we talked about a lot last week, there's John looking back on little details and being like, man, I missed it at first, but man, now I see it. And the face cloth, the mention of the face cloth is almost certainly one of those. The face cloth has been taken off and been like separated intentionally from everything else in place, almost so that eventually, again, these are the breadcrumbs that God has left for his disciples to understand later on, so that John goes, the face cloth. Now I understand what was happening. Here's where face cloth shows up in the biblical story. Pam, would you go to, boom. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove, same word here, the face cloth, until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would then have to put the face cloth, the veil, over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is, you're not going to get all the context here. Some of you are more familiar with this than others. But in the Old Testament, there is one person who, in that whole Prince of Egypt, Exodus story, where they're led out of Egypt dramatically through the Red Sea. You might remember this, Charlton Heston, right? And then led into the desert. The figure who leads them in all that is this man, Moses. And Moses is the only person that we're told at that time who would speak face to face with God. And when he would speak face to face with God, the experience of it was so overwhelming. The glory of God, the eminence of who Jesus was so otherworldly that Moses would come out with a shining face, so much so that he'd have to cover it or else other people couldn't even look toward him. And that's secondary. That's reflected glory of God. People couldn't look on it. On a human being, why mention that the face cloth is taken out? This is his way of saying, Jesus has entered back into the presence of God. Now, there's all kinds of theology on this. He hasn't done that fully. The ascension matters and everything. But there is this sense in which Jesus, as he is raised, much like Moses, before he goes into the presence of God, takes off the face cloth, lays it aside until he has his full experience of the Father, and then comes out and replaces it on him. It's like Jesus is returning to those footsteps of Moses as he enters into bodily the presence of God. This is what we're told Jesus is doing now. He is bodily in the presence of God, making a case for each one of us individually. It says he always lives to make intercession for us. You know what that means? Is that he is up there pleading, saying, don't give up on them, right? Not that God needs to be pleaded with, but this is the image that the scriptures want us to have of how much Jesus is for us, how much he is one of us, that a human, do you know that Jesus has a human body right now? That in the presence of God, he is not some whatever, like effervescent spirit that once was like one of us. He's one of us in the very presence of God, seated at the right hand of the Father as a human being with human flesh. This is a reminder that that's what's going on. That's what happened in the resurrection. I love this. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went and he saw and believed. The word there is really the word, and he began to believe. John is like, look, I didn't pick up on it at first, but I do remember leaving that tomb like, man, what if? What if? This is how faith starts. It starts with, what if this is true? Some of you have come to church just enough that there's this question rising in you. Where you're going, man, what if these people aren't nuts? Well, we are nuts, but what if they're not nuts about that particular thing, right? What if they're not nuts in what they believe about Jesus? How many of you would say your faith began like that? Man, what if this is true? You began asking that question, right? Many of us. If you're asking that question, I want to speak over you. You're beginning to believe. And I think you're going to see how that belief becomes actually substantive, takes on something. Because John says, man, that was the moment because I began to go like, man, do you see what he does with that new faith though? Look at the next verse. Verse 10, the most anticlimactic verse in the entire Gospel of John. Then the disciples went home. The most amazing event in human history. They are the first firsthand witnesses of it. And they go, well, you know, coffee's on. And they go home. I picture Peter dives in, goes, what do they do with him? And he takes off and John is like, I guess we're leaving. Even though John has begun to ask the question. You see, life goes back to normal. Even when you begin to ask the question, what if all this is true? Life can feel pretty normal. You can kind of go back. And a lot of times the biggest competition to what you might experience on say a Sunday morning is just the normalcy of Monday. But faith can survive the normalcy of Monday. It can survive leaving the tomb and going, I don't know yet. Sure. Check this out. You want to see faith? But Mary, she stayed. She's like, I ain't leaving. One, it seems like not so much I ain't leaving because I have a good anticipatory theology of the resurrection. She's like, I ain't leaving because they did something with Jesus' body and I ain't leaving until I find it. That's clearly what her interactions now betray. But she stays. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. By the way, this is not a light whimpering. She's crying out. As if it's not bad enough that the one person who seems to have shown her grace, brought her into a new kind of family, made her feel like she belongs, caused her to weep tears over the forgiveness that she had received. As if it's not bad enough that he's dead. Now we don't even know where to go to find him. Now they've had the added cruelty to steal him. She's crying out. She's devastated. I don't know why she goes into the tomb, but she goes into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to him, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." This is so great. She's interacting with angels, and it's not enough. I think this is one of the most profound lessons in this, is we think, man, if God sends something spiritual, something profound enough, I'd never mourn again. She's like, "I'm glad you guys are here, but I'm still devastated," right? There's a kind of faith that you get no sense in this. I don't even want to ruin the spoiler here, but you get no sense in which when the next character shows up that they're frustrated that she's weeping. There's a tenderness here. There's a, yeah, I know. You could have all of the spiritual resources in the universe, but this life will still cause you to cry out. That's part of faith. That's even part of resurrection faith. That's not just Good Friday faith. That can be Easter Sunday faith, because there's one who will meet you in that and not do it in a frustrated way and say, "Don't you know I'm risen?" There's an angel standing at the head, or sitting, by the way, this is like so interesting. We get very used to this. Some of us have been Christians for like a really long time, and this stuff just passes by. If this is your first time hearing this, you're like, "We're not going to talk about the angels?" So two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. This is so interesting, right? Okay, so she goes into the tomb, and there's an angel over here. Remember the little ledge, right? So there's an angel over here. I picture them sort of crisscross applesauce. And there's one here and there's one there. And they're like, "What are you looking for?" It's like such an interesting interaction. "What are you looking for?" And it's not enough. And she says, well, I don't know if she perceives that they're angels or not. That's like a very interesting question. Does she know that she's interacting? I mean, she must, right? Because who else would these people be, right? Like, who's sitting? She had seen it already, and now there's people there. So I tend to say she perceives that she's interacting with angels. And she says, "You guys know. You guys know who I'm looking for. Don't patronize me, you know? Like, I'm looking for the body of Jesus." What in the world is going on here? Again, I think that this is one of those details. I picture John years later. He's writing the account, and he says, it's like he texts Mary Magdalene, and he's like, "Hey, can we run through what happened when you went back in just one more time?" And he's like, "Okay, so there were two. What were they doing?" She's like, "Well, they were seated." "Where were they seated?" "Well, actually, now that I think about it, it was actually kind of funny. There's like one up here and one up there. They weren't seated together." And John goes, "Are you kidding me?" And Mary Magdalene probably goes, "Oh, my goodness." This is just one of the most beautiful things in this whole account. There's an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. Again, you've really got to know, right? This is John saying, if you're tracking with me, you're tracking with me. If not, it's totally fine. There's still angels and Jesus is still risen. That's all you got to understand here, okay? But for those who want to go a level deeper, an angel at the head and an angel at the foot means one thing to an ancient Jewish person. This was in the most precious object in all of Israel is the Ark of the Covenant, right? Indiana Jones, you know this, is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's said to be where the very presence of God rests among his people. That's where God is, with the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, it says that's where God rests his feet, is on the Ark of the Covenant. And because his feet are on the Ark of the Covenant, the place where he's physically present needs to be protected in a sense. Because that's the whole point of the temple. That's the whole point of sacrifices. That's the whole point of Passover. Is the presence of God is not approachable. It's there and necessary for the people that God be with them, but the presence of God is not available to them. It's hidden. The temple looks like nothing modern so much as like a military fortress. It's got all of these divisions within it, and then within the division of the division of the division is the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence actually is. You see, God's presence is one that would destroy us. God's presence is one that when we look on the face of Moses, who it's merely been reflected upon, we have to look away. This is a reminder of the unique holiness of God. This is why we instinctually feel a sense of unworthiness apart from God because we know ourselves. And we know as much as we try to play God, we are not capable of fulfilling the job description. Guys, this is what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. These are three different renderings. And you shall make two cherubim, those are angels of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its own two ends. Why the mercy seat? This is where it gets really wild. On the day when the sacrifice of all sacrifices was made, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, we still celebrate this to this day. Jewish people do, right? And we get off school, most of us. What is that whole day about? It's the one day where the chief priest goes in to that presence of God, sort of works their way toward it, and sprinkles blood such that there's something that stands between the stain of us. The blood becomes a kind of, think of it like a detergent between us and the holiness and righteousness of God. And guess where that blood is put? It's put on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's come to be called the mercy seat, right? The mercy seat. That's where God sits, and that's the mercy of God to remain among his people, even though we're not worthy of it. She goes into the tomb, and the tomb has become the mercy seat. Do you see it? The resurrection of Jesus has become God's final declaration that nothing now stands between us because blood has been shed on our behalf, such that the presence of God, the body of Jesus, the presence of God goes out from that place. It ain't there. This is God making himself infinitely and eternally approachable again. And it's the only shot that we have of this. This is God with arms wide open saying, because I have conquered sin and death, that task no longer falls to you. All you have to do is become one of my own, and I will become approachable. I will enter into your life. She turned. Okay. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. Jesus said to her, but she did not know that it was Jesus. We always see this, by the way. It's like a really interesting part of the resurrection. Jesus is always just familiar enough that at some point people recognize him, and unfamiliar enough that it takes a little while. I think this is a key into what the resurrection at the end will be like. Because what he has is his resurrected body. And so a lot of times it's like mannerisms. Here it's the intonation of his voice. It seems like those are the things that don't change. Something bodily in appearance and aesthetically is different enough that we don't recognize it initially. I just think that this is beautiful for those of us who hope to see others in the life to come. It's like it might take a while, and then it's going to be a mannerism, a tone of voice, where you go, oh, it's you. Let's keep going. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Remember, this is the question that goes throughout this book. It's the first question he asked the disciples. It's the question that he asked the soldiers who come to get him. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? Who are you seeking? What matters most in life? And now he says to Mary Magdalene in his resurrected body, what are you seeking? So much in that question. Because what you don't realize, those of you who are new to faith, those of you who are just starting to believe, is what you are looking for is a God who can vanquish your greatest enemy. That's what you're actually seeking. And he's standing, he's present in this place this morning, as present as he was to Mary. It's part of what their interaction means. He says, I'm what you're looking for. Because no one else, nothing else that you will rest your life on, no fame, no success, no financial security, it won't die for you when you fail it. I have and I will, once and for all. What are you seeking? This is so beautiful. Supposing him to be the gardener. Mary, who'd you think he was? I don't know, the gardener. She said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I'll take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. This is just so good. This is so good, right? She's weeping. She's devastated. What have they done? She turns. She's interacting with Jesus. She doesn't know it, though. It's too much. She doesn't get it at first, right? Probably part of the reason why she doesn't recognize him is she ain't expecting Jesus there. She turns. We don't know why she turns again. It says she turns back and then she turns again. And when she turns away, that's when Jesus says, Mary. It's something in the way he says her name, right? The way that we've looked at this before is I've said, you will not know who you are until the Lord of all creation calls your name. You are waiting for him to call your name. And I dare say he is. For some of us who have followed him for so long, he's still calling your name. He hasn't gotten tired of calling your name. He's still trying to call out of you, I know who you are. This world doesn't know who you are. You don't even know who you are. I know who you are. Listen to my voice. And he says that over everyone. I love that he says her name. And then she turns, and what she says to him is not the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. She doesn't get theological. She gets personal and relational. She calls him Rabboni. This is what she would have called him. This is like the coach who, even if they became president of the United States, she would walk into the Oval Office and say, what's up, coach? This is the depth of the intimacy of their relationship. This is what pours out of her mouth in the most world-shattering moment in human history that she's the first to have a personal moment of, is a relational moment of, this changes everything for me. We have permission to say it. There's a lot of good theology here about new creation and all that stuff. The resurrection changes everything for you because it calls you by name. And in the resurrection is a personal word for each of us. Here's the reality. For those of you who are maybe close to faith, there is no way to reason yourself. I remember hearing this a couple months back, very helpful to me, or maybe a year ago. You can't reason your way to certainty, particularly relationally. You can reason your way to commitment. And then it's only with commitment that a kind of certainty comes. I do a lot of weddings. At a lot of weddings, they say, I know that you're the perfect one for me. And you know what I say? No, you don't. But I don't say it out loud. I say it a little judgy in my mind. I say, you are making the best guess that you can at this stage of your life that this person is the right one. But here's how you're going to find that out. You're making a commitment today to do that, and then you're going to find it out because you're going to build that certainty together. That's how relationships work. That's how faith works, right? Those of you who walk with Jesus for a while, you are like, I'm all in with Jesus. I believe everything. And then a few things come and you're like, I don't know, right? Like, I doubt a little bit. And then you say, no, I'm going to commit. I'm going to keep showing up, right? This is why showing up is so much a part of faith. I kept showing up and I kept giving more. And then over time, it's like, there's a point where you just don't go back with Jesus. So many of you have reached that point. You're like, I just can't imagine it. Do you have doubts? Yes. Are you certain of all this stuff that yes, is the pastor listening? You know, like, yeah, like, no, I'm not. So then why don't you turn your back on Jesus? I can't explain it. I just know he's who he said he was. Right? That's that personal, intimate, resurrected Jesus interaction. But first it comes, you got to get close enough to the tomb. You've got to look at these things close enough. You can't go back to your normal Monday forever. At some point, you got to come back. You got to turn again. And say, what if it's true? What if it's true? And I bet one day you will hear the individualized voice of Jesus over your life and you'll say, okay, I guess this is it. Then you commit and then you walk for a while. This is what I hope for those of you who are graduating, right? The three of you who are graduating, is now's the time where there's a commitment that you're gonna be asked to make over these next couple years. And it can't be your parents' commitment. It can't be your mentor's commitment. It's your commitment. And what I can tell you is, having been in college ministry for many years, at the end of those 4 years, that commitment can lead to a kind of certainty where you're like, I'm off and running, man. This is who I am. Or if that commitment is not there, you can be left flapping in the breeze for a lot of your life, right? Sorry that we can't give you certainty. What I can say is he's one worth committing to, and then that's where the relational certainty comes. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. He's not saying, Mary, how dare you? He's not rebuking you. There's no rebuke in this. He's also not saying, you know, I'm weirdly radioactive in my resurrected body. You know how we know that? Remember what he does to Thomas? You know what he tells Thomas to do? Touch me, like touch my wound. That's not what he's saying here. What it seems like he's saying is, Mary, you don't have to hold on to me. I'm gonna be around bodily for a while, but I think there's an even deeper truth, which is you don't have to cling to me because I'm about to be as close as your breath is, right? Like I'm about to be present with you in a way you can't even imagine. Mary, don't cling to me, not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers. Jesus doesn't often call the disciples his brothers. Post-resurrection, family. We saw this at the cross. Behold your mother, behold your son. He says, go to my brothers. And what does he want her to tell them? And say to them, I'm ascending to my father and your father. We now share a heavenly father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And all the disciples ran back to the tomb and said, we believe you, Mary. No, that's for next week. They hold themselves up in a little apartment and they need the bodily appearance of Jesus himself. Look, what's so profound in this is it happens on the first day of the week. Here's I think, the lesson of resurrection. We need nothing less than an entirely new creative act done in our lives. We don't need a spiritual upgrade package. We don't need a wellness program. We don't need better meditative things to get us through a hard day. We need to be new creatures. And Christianity uniquely offers that in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That is what you long for most, is an entirely, later the Apostle Paul will say, if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation, like brand new. That's what's on offer here. It's worth committing to. And follower of Jesus, man, it is worth hearing your name called again. I pray that you would do that. As we come to this table this morning, remember he's still calling you by name. He hasn't gotten tired. He hasn't moved on to other things. That's not who Jesus is. He's still calling you and you say, yeah, but I haven't been the best disciple. It's like none of that feels contingent here, right? Like none of it's contingent here. Mary doesn't believe and he shows up anyway, right? You might not be in a place of deep belief. He's gonna show up to you anyway. And he shows up at the very least at this table. It's why we end with this every single week. This table representing his body broken for us, his blood poured out at the mercy seat, his presence gone out into the world such that we can have the audacity to say that the Spirit of God indwells those of us who are in Christ. That is a crazy reality. And yet it's what we proclaim. So what we do is we come down these two aisles. There's a gluten-free option here. Bread out on the sides, wine and juice are labeled. Scriptures are very clear. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you honor him more by remaining in your seat. But we would invite you to this table this morning. If you're starting to believe, here's the beautiful thing. That's enough. That's enough for Jesus. He'll get you the rest of the way. If you're starting to believe, come to this table and receive these elements and hear your name spoken by him maybe for the first time in your life. If you do that this morning, please let us know that so that we can give you a sense of what's next, sort of what the journey looks like from there. I'm going to invite the band up to play. We're going to sing a couple songs that are really worth singing at the end of talking about these things. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into it. Father God, thank you for these incredible truths. Thank you for not just the beautiful metaphor or symbolism of resurrection, but thank you for the literal hope of a bodily resurrection, life beyond the worst that this world does to us, throws at us, the worst that we've done, to be complicit in the brokenness of this world. Jesus, you rose victorious over it all. Pray that as we sing and as we come to this table this morning, we would wrestle with that profound truth, but not wrestle with it at an arm's length, but wrestle with it at the personal, relational, intimate level that you want this truth to go to. Lord, speak that Mary over every one of us in a way that we need to hear this morning. I pray that we wouldn't shut our ears to it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.